Well, good morning, everyone. It's fantastic to be able to be here and be in front of such a large crowd of people. I think, in contrast, last week's afternoon at Emmanuel, there were a few of us away. Elizabeth was away, so we had no piano. So there were a small group of us in a semicircle singing with no accompaniment. So it's a huge contrast to be here, but it's great. As most of you should probably know, we're following a series through Genesis, picking up when Abraham was called by God, and we have followed him through. And as we've gone along, we've seen Abraham and his family get themselves into a number of interesting situations, and we've seen a load of moral lessons learned. We've been able to look at their lives and largely look at mistakes that we should avoid to make. But it's not just all been moral lessons, because as we've gone through and we followed Abraham chapter by chapter, as we followed Abraham chapter by chapter, what we've actually seen is God revealing himself. As the weeks have gone by, God has shown himself to Abraham. This week we approach Genesis 20. There's quite a lot going on. There are loads of fascinating places to look. So I thought, as we begin, just to make sure that I don't get distracted and that none of us get lost in what's happening, we would start with the main thrust. What is God revealing this week in this chapter? So the two main things that we find is that God is revealing to Abraham that he is faithful. Absolutely, regardless. Doesn't matter what Abraham, what his family does, God is faithful. And we will also see that God works through sinful people. The mistakes that Abraham makes aren't enough to put God off. So they're the things you want to look out for as we go. And if I start diverging too far from that, I'll come back eventually. That's where we're going to focus. We don't need that one yet. So a bit of background. We've seen Abraham way back in around chapter 12. We've seen him chosen by God. He's shown faith. He's left his home. He's traveled to a strange land. It's all a bit uncertain. And during the intervening chapters, Abraham's faith has yo-yoed somewhat. It starts quite high. He's set out. He's been bold. He's been faithful. And then we've gone through incidences like Hagar, where Abraham comes up with his own plan to provide an heir because God isn't moving fast enough. His faith has definitely gone up and down. But over the last few weeks, Abraham's been riding a high. In chapter 17, Abraham has been given a new name. He's been given his name Abraham. Started as Abraham, he is now father of many. And he also received the sign of circumcision. This wonderful sign that him and his family belong to God. They are marked as his. In chapter 18, God again promises a son. But this time, there's a time. Sarah will fall pregnant within a year. The son is coming. It's no longer on a certain wait. And at the end of that chapter 18, Abraham prays for Sodom. He has this whole interchange with God. What if there are this many righteous people? What if there are only 30 righteous people? What if there are only 10? We see Abraham interceding with God. A fantastic high point of his faith to show where he's come to. And then in chapter 19, even though Abraham's largely absent, we're following Lot at that point, we find that God saved Lot because he remembered Abraham. And you think, as you read all these previous chapters, now this is the right time for Isaac to be born, isn't it? Abraham has finally worked out what's going on. He's at this wonderful high point of his faith. Isaac's coming in a year. Things are wonderful. But it doesn't quite stay like that. Do turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 20. If you have a church Bible, it is on page 20. So Genesis 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead. Because of the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not yet gone near her, so he said, Lord, Will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me that she's my sister? And didn't she also say he's my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this with a clean conscience, and so I kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return to her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them what had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you brought this great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the reason for you doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's really my sister, the daughter of my father, and though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah to his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you would like. To Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. It's not that high point of faith continuing, is it? Something goes wrong. We'll pick up on that as we go through. So, 3 main sections we're going to look at, my imaginatively named headings. So we'll start off with, haven't we been there before? There's something familiar at the start of this passage. As we go through, not the prophet you were looking for. Something about Abraham's behavior doesn't quite match up. But by the end, we'll find that there is the ultimate prophet. So they're the 3 sections that we will look at. So we begin. Haven't we been here before? Now hopefully, for people who have been here over the weeks, the beginning of this chapter sounded slightly familiar. Abraham has moved on from where he was. He's moved down to Gerar this time. Now Abraham doesn't have a permanent home. The promise to inherit the land was primarily for his children. So he is a sojourner. He is a traveller. He is moving on through the land. We're not really told particularly why he moved this time, but he has moved on and he has come to a new land. And what does he do when he arrives there? He becomes absent-minded. He forgets that he's been married to Sarah for at least 23 years and claims that she's just his sister. She's actually his half-sister, he says later, but we'll gloss over that for the moment. And it's a really, really familiar story because he's done almost exactly the same thing before. Genesis 12. Shall we try and read it off the screen? Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between... Hang on. Flick. I have got it. Oh, I'm going backwards now. Marvellous. And he was about to enter Egypt. He said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So this is almost immediately after Abraham was called and left his land. He enters a strange place. He gets scared. He fears for his life. And he claims that Sarah is his sister. Presumably, where he's now arrived in Gerar is somewhere that's potentially dangerous. The same thoughts are probably running through his mind, and for some reason he's decided to call up on the same old plan. Which is really strange, because if we think how chapter 12 went, well, Abraham survived, so his plan didn't fail completely. But it didn't really go well. Pharaoh discovered who Sarai really was, and he became rather angry. And Abraham was, in short measure, ejected from Egypt. I suspect there were some quite hairy moments along the route, and he probably came quite close to losing his life. God would have been watching over him. But despite this, Abraham decides that that plan is the same one to go to again. And really, it's just going back to the same mistake. And we find in Proverbs. That's the second half of that. Wow, there we go. Proverbs gives its opinion on what Abraham's done here. Proverbs 26, verse 11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Abraham was going back to the same mistake again, coming up with his own plan to try and ensure his safety. And he's a fool. It's easy for us to imagine. You think, you've made a mistake once, learn from it, move on. If you do the same thing again, you're just silly. You're a foolish person. Anyone with their head on straight isn't going to go back and do the same thing again. But often we find that the instructions we find in Scripture sound really straightforward and easy. It's sensible. Don't repeat the same mistake again. But when it comes to actually us living them out, it can seem a bit more tricky. Then maybe we can understand Abraham's repeated mistake when we think about it. Romans 12. Paul is calling to the Christians there and encouraging them to live as if their lives have actually been transformed by Christ. And he gives them some examples of what that would look like in practice. So he tells them, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. He then tells them to be patient in affliction. And also to live in harmony with one another. Actually, when you read them, you think, well, that's reasonable enough. I don't want to go near evil. It's evil. I'm going to keep away. Easy. Patient in affliction. Well, everyone's got to suffer at some point, haven't they? And the least I can do is bear down and get through it. Everyone goes through it. I can be patient. And living in harmony with one another, well, no one really wants to argue with their neighbours all of the time, do they? It makes perfect sense. It's an occasion where God's instructions just seem so straightforward and simple. But what if we found out that what God considered evil, we'd always thought as more neutral or grey? We know it's not good, but it's not that bad. What if God then shows it to be evil? It's a difficult thing for us to perhaps give up. What if the affliction that we face isn't a little time of hardship that everyone goes through? What if it's the death of a loved one? What if it's long-term bad health? It's a much harder thing to be patient through. It makes that instruction seem much more difficult. Or what if the one another we're meant to live in harmony with is that awful, noisy family whose social services have moved in next door, whose garden is now full of, you don't even know what it was before it became scrap, and there is noise all day long? Do we really have to live in harmony with them? God's instructions can seem so much more difficult when we try and live them out. So maybe we shouldn't be surprised that Abraham repeated his mistake. It's hard not to go back to the sin that we've committed before. Because after all, it obviously seemed appealing to begin with. And there is part of our nature that's not yet been redeemed by Christ. So there's still that fleshy nature in us that will find that sin appealing. But before this picture seems too dark, there is encouragement. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except for what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Sins will come round again and again, probably the same ones. And on many occasions, we'll probably make the same mistake as Abraham. We'll repeat the same sins. But we're not in a doomed cycle. Any time that we're tempted, I think it's quite often for that little whispering voice to go in our head, look around the room. No one else has this problem. No one else struggles with this sin. It's just you. It's not. Any sin that we face is common. And God always provides a way that we can stand out against it. Abraham probably thought that the only way to ensure his safety was to pretend that Sarah was his wife. He didn't have to. God would have provided a way of safety if he had been bold enough to declare that Sarah was his wife. So as well as sins coming around again and again, we find in this passage that sins have consequences. For Abraham, it's kind of skewed his morality a bit, all of this sinning. We find in, verse 13, Abraham says, when God made me wander from my father's house, I said to Sarah, this is how you show your love. Everywhere we go, say, here's my brother. Everywhere we go. This isn't probably just the second time that Abraham's done this. He's been doing it again and again and again. And it probably seems normal. This behavior that is sinful, which is lying, is now normal. His morality has been skewed. And on a more physical level, he's lost Sarah again. She's been taken by Abimelech, and at the beginning of the chapter, he probably has no certainty as to whether she'll make it back. Now, the consequences don't end at Abraham. Sarah also suffers consequences. She finds once again that her husband is more concerned with his own skin than with their marriage or her safety. It's not going to leave their marriage in a healthy state. I should imagine that their relationship is going to be difficult at best when Sarah makes her way back. And Sarah may be finding herself feeling unloved and unprotected. But the consequences don't even stop at Abraham's family. They extend to Abimelech, who seems on the whole of it to be a fairly innocent party. He comes to the brink of committing adultery. And we see at the end of the chapter that judgment comes upon him. So in verse 18, we say, just after Abraham has prayed, says that for God had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. The judgment extended to Abimelech. So that one sin of Abraham has spread through him, through Sarah, to Abimelech and his household. Sins don't stay localized. But bigger than that, Abraham's endangered God's promise. One of God's promises to Abraham is that he would be a blessing to those around him. And all he's brought to Abimelech is a curse. Barrenness. For him, for his wife and his family. And what about the promised son, Isaac? We know he's coming soon. Within a year, Sarah is going to be pregnant and Isaac will come not long after. So if Sarah ends up in the harem of a local leader, how are we going to be sure of who the father is when the child is born? Will anyone believe that God has given a child to Abraham and Sarah, to Abraham, a man who is well advanced in years by this time? All of God's plan looks to be in doubt. And actually, when we sin, there are also consequences that spread from us and beyond. We face the same difficulty, that it's going to warp our morals in the same way as it did to Abraham. We also have a call. We're not slightly different from Abraham's call to be a blessing to people. We get called to be salt and light, to be distinctive, to stand out for God's glory. And often when we sin, it can impair that witness. We can make non-Christians feel that perhaps God isn't someone they want to come to. I just wanted to share a story that a friend of mine said within the last couple of weeks. He was recounting a story from his time when he was at school. And at an assembly, there was a teacher who clearly identified themselves as being a Christian. And they were talking about their recent experience collecting for Christian Aid Week. They were going around collecting the envelopes. This teacher came to a large house, expensive car, nice furniture you can see through the window, and the envelope was clearly well filled. And the teacher said, "That's wonderful. Someone who has money, clearly giving." So a bit further down this road, the teacher recounts in this assembly, they decided to just have a little peek in the envelope, just to see how generous this person had been. And when they opened it, they found it was full of cut-up newspaper. But the thing that struck my friend wasn't, goodness me, how awful is this person putting newspaper in an envelope? It's, what has this teacher been doing? Someone who claims to be a Christian, yet is showing hypocrisy, who's publicly judging someone after breaking that oath of confidentiality. The giving was given in secret, anonymously. And so that's marred his opinion. That's one of his earliest thoughts of what a Christian is like. And he sees someone who is a hypocrite, who judges others. So, don't be surprised if an old sin rears its head again. And don't be complacent. The consequences of sin can be serious, and not just for us. Sin always spreads far and wide. But remember that passage we had in Corinthians. God always provides a way out. There is a way that you can stand when sin comes knocking. Right, that's the longest section. The next two will be shorter. Not the prophet you were looking for. So we're going to go on beyond the first couple of verses here. And I'd like to just bear in mind, what kind of person would you expect a prophet to be? What would their character be like? What would their behavior be like? Just try and fit that image in your mind. And I have just a little definition to help us. It says, a prophet was an individual who received a call from God to be God's spokesperson. So if you were having to choose a type of person, what type of person would you choose as God's spokesperson? So as we go through verses 3, kind of towards the end of the chapter, we run into Abraham and Abimelech. And we see how they deal with the fallout from Abraham's lie. So we're just going to score them both, essentially. So Abimelech, he acted in good conscience, he says in verse 4. He did not know that Sarah was someone's wife, because they had both lied to him. He also heeds God's warning. So this is verse 8. Just after he's had the dream from God where God has said, you will surely die, you have taken another man's wife. Early the next morning, he gets all of his officials up, tells them what's happened, and everyone is afraid, and they act instantly. He heeds God's warning straight away. And somewhat mind-bogglingly, he decides to make restitution to Abraham. Seems a bit strange. Abraham's the one who's done the wrong thing. Abimelech was innocent, or felt himself to be innocent. But Abraham gets sheep, cattle, the freedom to roam the land, and 1,000 shekels of silver. He is generous when making restitution, when he discovers that he's done wrong. Abraham, on the other hand, starts off the chapter not trusting God for his safety. He comes up with his own plan. And he really should have trusted. Because at the beginning, in Genesis 12, part of the promise that he had was that I will bless those who bless you, God said. And whoever curses you, I will curse. God was promising that he had Abraham's back. If anyone acted against him, God would act against them. Abraham should have felt entirely secure. So he doesn't trust God with his safety. He then tells lies. But she's kind of my sister, he says. Well, she's not. She's your half-sister. And more importantly, she's your wife. What you're really saying is that you don't need to kill me if you want to marry her. She's not really my wife. That's the statement that Abraham was making. A blatant lie. And then he makes excuses. When Abimelech comes and confronts him, we at verse 10, Abimelech says, what is your reason for doing this? And then Abraham replies, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in this place. They're going to kill me because of my wife. Just look at them. There's no way they're going to trust God. There's no way they're going to be even the slightest bit righteous. They're just going to kill me. She's really my sister. Well, we know that's a stretch of the truth and ignoring the point that was most relevant to Abimelech. And then his final reason, verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household. It's really God's fault at heart, isn't it? He was the one who sent, if he hadn't sent me out here, I never would have ended up in this situation. And then he says, everywhere we go, I asked Sarah to say he's my brother. We've been doing it for ages. It's nothing personal. Just what we do. I'm not sure what thoughts you had in your mind as to what character you would expect from a prophet. But I think if I were hiring for a position, I wouldn't choose Abraham. If he already worked for me, I suspect I may end up firing him. But, very strangely, in verse 7, this is God's dream to Abimelech. God says, now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. In the midst of Abraham, one of his lowest points for a while, God stands up and says, he is mine. God is faithful to Abraham. Even when Abraham makes a right mess of things, God stands by him. Which is encouraging to us. God will stand by us, for that is what he has promised. So there's a mini challenge in here. What is our reaction when we are confronted by our sin? Abimelech rose as quickly as he could and repented and tried to make good. Abraham made excuses. How do we react when we are confronted with sin? But as well as identifying Abraham as his, God is active elsewhere in this passage. We've mentioned the dream to Abimelech several times. So in verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said, you are as good as dead because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. Abraham's put everyone in a difficult situation. He's endangered the promise. So God steps in. He stops Abimelech from getting as far as taking Sarah as a wife. And then when Abimelech protests his innocence, says, I did not know, God replies to him in another dream, verse 6. Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her. All the way through, God has been restraining Abimelech, making it impossible for the family line of Isaac to be in question when he's born. Abimelech has simply not been near Sarah because God acts. God is faithful. Even when Abraham hasn't been. A quick diversion to the book of Jonah. This is not just to make clear, this isn't a one-off God acting in spite of his prophets. Jonah is very similar. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3 to 5. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. This is in the end. He obeyed the word of the Lord after running away and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a large and important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth. This is another place where Jonah didn't want to go, probably because he feared for his life. I dare say he would have echoed Abraham's claim that there is no fear of God in that land. But there was. And as soon as the people of Nineveh hear the warning, they repent. Just as Abimelech repents as soon as he hears the warning. But in both cases, God's prophet is largely useless, unfaithful. But in both cases, what is certain is God's promise and his intent. The people of Nineveh repent because that is what God has deemed should happen, even though Jonah tries to run away. The promise for Isaac is kept safe because that is what God has promised. So God is faithful, even if we're not, and he will not let his promises fail. It's a fantastic reassurance that even in spite of our failings, God will still act And he can still save people through us, even when we make a mess of it. Our final point, the ultimate prophet. So when God warns Abimelech, he also tells him what to do. So this was back to verse 7 again. When God says, now return the man's wife. So we return Abraham's wife, for he's a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you will be sure that you and all of yours will die. Abimelech had to be forgiven on God's terms. God specified exactly what he was to do. And it's interesting that when we get to the end of the chapter, and we see around verse 14 and 15, Abimelech is giving all these wonderful gifts to Abraham, giving him money, saying that Sarah is clearly blameless and I'm going to make sure that everyone knows that. It's only after that that any healing takes place. So verse 17. Then, after all this has been given, Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls. It wasn't Abimelech's returning Sarah that put things right. It wasn't his giving the gifts to Abraham and Sarah to make up for his wrongdoing that put things right. It was only when he followed God's instruction. It was only when Abraham interceded. Abimelech needed an intercessor. He could not put right what he had done by himself. And the same holds true for us. Oh, I should have had that up when I was reading. That's fine. That's the passage we just read. We need an intercessor, just as Abimelech did. God's mechanism for saving us doesn't change, because God does not change. When we've committed sin, and we become aware of it and we wish to repent, it still has to be done on God's terms. No matter how much we try and undo what we've done, no matter how many gifts we give to the other person, if we do not follow God's instructions, we remain guilty. We remain unhealed. We need an intercessor still today. And 1 John 2 tells us a little bit about who that is. It says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So someone who will intercede for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need someone when we sin to act in our defense and intercede for us. Just as Abimelech needed Abraham, God's prophet, to intercede. And in this role, Abraham is long dead. He can no longer act for us, but there is Jesus, God's ultimate prophet, who acts in our defense when we sin. And actually, he makes a far better prophet than Abraham does, because he is the righteous one. He does not make mistakes. He does not repeat mistakes. And he has atoned for our sins. He has made payments so that we can be made healthy again, in the same sense that Abimelech was. So we face the same choice as Abimelech. God's warning to Abimelech was, return Sarah, get Abraham to pray, or you will die. The call is the same for us. Turn back to me, get my prophet, Jesus, to intercede, or you face death. We have that same choice to make. God's methods do not change. But it's wonderful that our prophet, who we can turn to, is eternal, is righteous, and is God himself, the one who is faithful and loves us. So as we think back over this passage, don't be surprised if an old sin rears its head again. Sins will come back, and even great figures of faith like Abraham fall into the same mistake again and again. It does not invalidate you as a Christian. And God is faithful. His promises are absolutely certain. He will not let us go if we turn to him. But we need a prophet to intercede for us. We need Jesus, the ultimate prophet. And if we don't turn to him, then like Abraham, and then like Abimelech, then the penalty of death is before us. So, turn and live. Don't be foolish. Because it's such a wonderful offer that is made to us. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness. Thank you that even when your people fail, you still keep your promises. You don't abandon them. You stand by them and call them yours. Even in cases where we'd probably want to pretend that we didn't know them. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thank you that you provide all of us with an ultimate prophet who we can turn to, who we can ask to intercede and act on our behalf, one who has paid the ultimate price for sin and offers us life rather than death. Lord, help us to always seek to strive to find the way out that you have provided from sin, Lord. May we remember your great provision for us. And may we take heart, knowing that even though we are weak and sinful, you still choose us. You still work through us, and you can still save through us, Lord. Thank you for your great faithfulness.